Good morning. When I was a kid, I used to love doing anything that involved swimming. And some of my favorite memories were at our friend's pool that they had in their backyard, and we would just spend hours out there in the summer just playing around and having fun. Some other memories at my grandparents' farm in their pond, playing around on the beach, paddle boating around, diving off the dock, going to the public swimming pool and getting up on the really high dive and just jumping off and just having a blast. A lot of my summer memories involve the water. And so you can imagine my excitement when I found out I was going to get to take my family to Great Wolf Lodge a few weeks ago. Now, for those of you who don't know what that is, it's a hotel that is mostly there because of the huge indoor water park that's attached to it. It's amazing. And you've got areas for kids. You've got this huge jungle gym play area that's full of water and all kinds of contraptions with that you can play with. And then you've got this lazy river and you have this wave pool. And then there are the huge slides. And you can't miss them because, I mean, you drive by this thing and you can see that some of them go on the outside of the building. You start on the inside and loop around and come back in. You can't miss it. I mean, if we're talking expectation level of how excited I was to get to experience this, I'm up here. And so we get there. We walk in and you open the door and already just you're overcome by the warm, wet smell of chlorine. You're like, it's here. I got my kids ready, and I got Zoe, our 5-year-old, and Noble's, our 3-year-old, and I'm going to go in the lazy river with them. So we've got the inner tube. I jump in there, and I noticed already the water's moving a little bit faster than I thought it would, but no problem. I'm with them. Surely they're going to have a blast, and they're going to get used to this water, and then by the end, we are going to be going on these massive slides together, and I am going to win the Dad of the Day award. They're going to have the most fun they have ever had. Do you know how long that expectation lasted once we got in the lazy river? About as long as it took for me to fail at physics and lean wrong in the tube and dump all of us over into the lazy river. Zoe and Noble are screaming. They think they're about to die. And I'm looking around thinking, oh boy, somebody's going to report me for this for sure. And I'm trying to get them back into the tube because I think, okay, if they just get in and go a little bit further, they're going to love it. Yeah, that didn't work. So I get them out of the lazy river. And I am pretty sure that they are traumatized for water for life. That they're barely going to want to get back in the bathtub by the time we get home. I've screwed this whole thing up, and my attitude starts to go way downhill fast. And you know what we ended up doing the rest of the time? They spent the next 2 hours basically walking around in water that's about this high, going down a few slides, and Wesley, our 2-year-old, randomly chucking himself into the water and we having to deliver him back out. Now, I got to tell you, that's not really my idea of fun. For one thing, it was kind of boring for me. For another, it was also somewhat terrifying because my kids can't swim. So we've got this eagle eye on them this whole time. I was expecting one thing. And what I found was another. Now, notice, did my kids have fun? Did they love every minute of it? Yeah. In the way that they were having fun, it was a blast. That wasn't my idea of fun, because it didn't meet the expectation that I had of what I thought was going to be a fun afternoon at the water park. You see, I had a flawed expectation that created a flawed attitude. It stunk for a while. I needed an expectation adjustment. And I would suggest that all of us from time to time also need an expectation adjustment when it comes to the kingdom of God. Now, what do I mean? Well, when we look out at the world, I don't think any of us would say that it seems like this is how it's supposed to be. And after a while, it's really hard not to wonder, is this really what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of God has come near? I mean, he said that 2,000 years ago. We've had all of these years of progress, and it sure doesn't seem like much has been made. If we're honest with ourselves, the root of the problem is that we don't think things are going like they should be going. I mean, surely this isn't how the kingdom of God is supposed to work, right? God's not popular. People who follow him are often open to a whole lot of mockery. That's not exactly a recipe for the kingdom of God to just explode all over the world. I think what we are really struggling with is reconciling what we think God's kingdom is supposed to look like with what we actually see. And friends, they don't match. And so we can get discouraged. We can get frustrated. But what if the problem has nothing to do with the kingdom and everything to do with our expectations of the kingdom? You see, I think the problem is that we often have a flawed understanding of what the kingdom should look like, of what growth and success in the kingdom of God is supposed to be. Because we've been conditioned to equate success and growth with quick results and big crowds and lots of widespread acclaim. And as long as that's our expectation of God's kingdom in the here and now, we're going to be disappointed. We're going to be frustrated. Things are going to seem far less hopeful because the kingdom isn't going to be growing and succeeding according to those measures. But there's a better way forward. But it's going to involve an expectation adjustment. And I don't mean that we lower our expectations. It's not that we say, man, things look so bad. I guess I'm just going to expect less from God and his kingdom. And then if he comes through, then I'll be pleasantly surprised. No, we don't lower our expectations. We need to develop more accurate expectations of the kingdom. And so as we compare what's going on in the world with what God's doing with his people, what should we expect God's kingdom to look like? What should we expect of the kingdom in the here and now? Well, that's exactly what we're going to see in our text for this morning. As through this brilliant use of storytelling, Jesus is going to paint a picture for us of how we ought to think about the kingdom God is building. And how we can expect God's rule to be seen on this earth. And it's probably not at all what we might think. So if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And we're going to see three realities about the progress of God's kingdom. Three things we should expect of the kingdom as we try to understand its growth in the midst of this chaotic world we live in. And so if you're there in Mark 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, where we're going to see that the first expectation we should have of the kingdom is that it seems unproductive, but it is growing. It seems unproductive, but it is growing. And Jesus is going to show this using a story about a farmer, some soil, and some seeds. Let's look in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4. And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain." And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, especially if you were raised in a big city, this kind of scene that Jesus is painting here, it probably doesn't resonate with you all that much. But in the agrarian society of Jesus' day, this makes perfect sense. I mean, people saw this all the time. So they're immediately going to connect and be drawn into what Jesus is trying to tell them. You've got a farmer who's spreading some seeds for planting. And what's remarkable, though, is how many fail to produce anything. Because out of the four groups that are sown, you've got three of them with varying degrees of success, but none of them that produced anything of value. I mean, one of them didn't even make it down into the ground to even start anything. And the two that did get into the soil still did not amount to anything of value. Now, if you're a spectator watching the farmer here and the progress of this field, you're not necessarily calling this a rousing success. I mean, at most things, 75% failure rate stinks. And yet, is it a total failure? No. Verse 8 makes that clear. While only one group of seeds did anything, that production was still pretty impressive. And so while it's true that many of these seeds in the story are unproductive, there are still others that do grow very well. Cool. Okay, now what does that have to do with the kingdom of God? Good question. And we get that hint in verse 9. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, that's kind of curious, isn't it? Because this is a signal phrase oftentimes in the Gospels that something really important is happening. And you're looking at this and going, Jesus, this is a story about a farmer. We see a whole bunch of these every day. Why do we need to pay attention about this guy tossing seeds somewhere? The disciples listening here, they don't make the connection. I mean, they get how farming works, sure. But they don't know what's so important about the story. Why it is that it's so critical that they hear what's going on. And we know they're not tracking because of verse 10. This is right afterwards. "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables." In other words, they want to know the significance of the story, of this parable that Jesus has just told them. And Jesus' answer in verse 11 is what helps us see that this is far more than just about farming. "And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God.'" The secret of the kingdom of God. There it is. There's the key to this section. That this story and the two that are going to come after it that we'll see have the kingdom of God as their common theme. In some way, Jesus is saying this story is a description of what the kingdom is like. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see it yet. But thankfully, Jesus is going to make it more clear, starting in verse 14. "The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Jesus wants us to think about the growth of the kingdom like we think about the farmer and his unproductive field. Because we know that the message of the kingdom, it spread far and wide. And yet we also know that not everyone is going to receive it. In fact, many, shall we say, most don't receive it. But it shouldn't surprise us when they don't. Because Jesus tells us right here, we can expect that God's kingdom will seem unproductive. It can seem like it's not working, that it's not doing anything. And Jesus' examples of why this is so are just as relevant today as they were back then. We see this scattered throughout 15 through 19. In verse 15, we see that it seems unproductive because of opposition from Satan. It's real and it's powerful. This evil influence that he has that just permeates everywhere. And though, of course, he's not more powerful than God, he still does hold significant sway in the world. And we see that as he's blinding the eyes of those who don't believe, and how he's working in the masses to convince them to call evil good and good evil. And it really does seem to be working. And by the way, this is not just in the world. We certainly see Satan's influence in the church as well. I mean, the amount of false teaching that right at this very minute is being spewed from pulpits around the world, and yet it goes unchallenged. It seems unbelievable, but it's also overwhelming. And that doesn't happen by accident. Satan has his hand in every little bit of that. And that's not to mention all the hypocrisy and the hurt and the hatred that seems to be coming from those who claim the name of Christ, where the fruit of the Spirit ought to be shining a light in the world. And I'll be the first one to say, very honestly, it's discouraging. Because there are times when it seems like Satan's agenda is the one that's winning. And yet that should not shock us. Because we see Jesus telling us that Satan will have an influence. But then we see that the kingdom will also look unproductive because its demands can push people away. We see that in 16 through 17. And it's all over the Gospel of Mark. We've seen some of it, and we'll see more of it as we continue in the series. With the crowds who follow Jesus for a time, but then they bail when his demands get a little bit too heavy. You know, they love the Jesus who does miracles and heals people and makes the religious leaders look like fools. But the Jesus who calls them to give away everything that they have to follow him, not so much. That's not their favorite variety of Jesus. And we see the same thing today. I mean, people that flock to him when they think that he's going to bring them wealth and prosperity, I mean, they'll gladly follow him if it means they can perform their religious duties on Sundays and then basically put him on a shelf the rest of the week. But, you know, they're nowhere to be found when they realize that the message of the kingdom involves sacrifice, dying to self, giving our lives to serve the king. And that in some parts of the world, that actually means dying in service to Jesus. It seems unproductive because it can push people away. But then finally, we see here in this section that the kingdom looks unproductive because sometimes the world looks so much more attractive. That's in 18 and 19. And we see that there are those in whom the message of the kingdom, it really does seem to start taking root. That there's so much promise, some initial optimism that then fizzles out as the pulls of the world and the pleasures of it draw them away from the priorities of Christ and his kingdom. And as we watch them, and we've all known them, as we watch them choose the fleeting desires of the here and now over the eternal joy of life in Christ, we can't help but feel this ache just deep in our soul. It makes us feel like somehow something is wrong with the kingdom. because it sure seems to be losing more to its competitors than it's actually winning. And so what we see in this section is that, yes, it does seem that way. It does seem like God's kingdom is unproductive. But that's to be expected. We shouldn't be surprised when there's opposition to the kingdom or when people respond to its message in different ways. That's not taking God by surprise. Because note, it's not all bad news. Look at verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. No matter how unproductive the kingdom may seem, it really is growing. God is still turning the world upside down with the gospel. Lives are still being changed. People are still being moved to radical decisions of lives lived in service to Christ. That is still very much happening at the same time that it seems so unfruitful. And this story is a reminder that we should expect that. And even if we don't always see it, there is still much that God is doing. We can expect that God's kingdom seems unproductive, but it is growing. The second thing we can expect about the kingdom comes in verses 26 through 29. If you want to skip down there a little bit, we'll start in verse 26, where we see that we should expect that the impact of the kingdom is mysterious but certain. The kingdom's impact is mysterious but certain. And we see that in a second story about a farmer. But this time, as I read, pay special attention to what the farmer does to cause the crops to grow. And you'll see what I mean as we start in verse 26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Did you see it? What's the farmer's role in the growth of the crops? Well, he scatters it, but then what does he do with it? Nothing. I mean, we look at this, and I'm no farming expert here. I'm from a family of farmers, but I know nothing about it. And even so, I would say this does not seem normal. Because while the farmer goes about his usual routine, night and day, going about his life, the seeds are still growing. But notice, verse 27, the farmer knows not how. And yet that's not a problem, because verse 28, the earth produces by itself. The growth is occurring independent of the farmer. And I think that's the point. It's not that the farmer is lazy or incompetent. It's that the growth of the seed isn't dependent on what he's doing. The plants are growing just fine without his intervention, even though at the same time he still isn't really sure what's going on. And Jesus' point is that it's the same with the kingdom of God. We who are observing its impact on the world, we're like the farmer. I mean, we take note of what's happening, but we don't really understand it. And yet the fact that we don't understand has no impact on the kingdom's continued success. Because as the seed grew apart from the dependence on the farmer or his understanding, so too God's kingdom will certainly go forward with or without our help or our understanding. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that God doesn't use his people in the process. The point is that the impact of the kingdom is not dependent on us. Of course, God delights in using his people to further the kingdom, but let's never think that we're the star of the show. Most of the time, we have no idea what's going on. And just when we think we do know what God's doing, we're reminded pretty quickly that no, his plan really is very often mysterious. And I think we've seen this pretty vividly over the past 2 weeks. Because on the one hand, our country has experienced this terrible tragedy of a school shooting that's caused all sorts of emotions and confusion and just deep division. And we could spend the rest of our lives trying to figure out why God allowed that to happen. How he could possibly use that for something that's good. And we would never understand it. But then that event is followed shortly by the death of Billy Graham. And there really isn't much mystery at all about how he is redeeming that sad event for good. Because it served as a platform for the public proclamation of the gospel like I don't think I've ever seen. The name of Jesus has been everywhere over the past few days. And I mean everywhere. National news organizations, all sorts of platforms, talk shows where you never hear it spoken. People are openly sharing the gospel in ways that almost, honestly, feel weird. Because we're not used to it. Now, if we had the keys to the kingdom, I think we'd want a whole lot more of Christ being proclaimed everywhere than we would what has happened in Florida. But God's plans aren't our plans. We have no idea why he's doing what he's doing. But when that happens, we don't have to throw up our hands and just despair and just feel like everything is wrong and there's nothing that we could do. Because our text reminds us that the impact of the kingdom, it's not dependent on us. It sure isn't dependent on how much we understand of what God is doing. It's dependent on God's sovereign plan and control. And so we can rest assured, expecting that no matter how mysterious things seem to be, God's kingdom impact is certain. It is happening, regardless of what we do or understand. Okay, so to this point, we've seen about the kingdom. We can expect that it seems unproductive, but it is growing. And that the impact is mysterious, but also certain. And then finally, we see the third expectation in verses 30 through 32. And it's this. God's kingdom is insignificant, but immense. Insignificant, but immense. Now, you might be thinking, that makes no sense. You just wanted to alliterate. No, I promise. Hang with me. Verse 30. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Did you see it? By comparing the kingdom to this tiny seed, Jesus' point is that what God is doing is often going to look small and insignificant. I mean, of course, it certainly did at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, didn't it? And then by the time you get to the end, 3 years later, all he has is this ragtag group of followers. And even they weren't so hot when things went south. And then you think about today. I know that there are countless believers around the world, and yet a lot of times the kingdom still seems so insignificant. It's not universally respected. I mean, most of the time it's just viewed as one option among many others to peace and tranquility and whatever else somebody may be seeking. And in some countries, the gospel seems to hold almost no influence. When you think about Somalia, it's estimated that there are 1,000 Christians in that country of 8 million people. Think about that. For every one believer, there are 8,000 non-believers. I grew up in a town about that size. Can you imagine being one person in that entire sphere who's a believer, in whom the gospel has taken hold and has changed their life? I mean, there are more people in the neighborhood that live back here who are believers than in that entire country. It feels overwhelming. It makes us think that, wow, if that's all there are, surely the kingdom can't be very significant. And yet, as we know, appearances can be deceiving. Because yes, it's true that right now, especially in certain parts of the world, the kingdom may often seem insignificant. But as we saw in verse 32, Jesus assures us that one day God's rule will cover the earth. Its influence will be all-encompassing. It will be immense. Everywhere we look will be ruled, visibly, ultimately realized as we worship the King. And the beauty is that even in the midst of all the stuff that seems so confusing and hostile, we still see a glimpse of that immensity even now. Because even in some of the most dangerous countries for Christians, the gospel has taken hold and it is changing lives. Do you know what some of the countries that have the fastest growth in evangelical Christians are? Iran, Afghanistan, North Korea. You know another one? Somalia. Yeah, that country with so few believers. Believe me, it doesn't mean that the gospel is ineffective or is as insignificant as it seems. Because even in those places, God is still at work. And one day, the full immensity of the kingdom is going to be fully seen. And when that happens, there isn't going to be any confusing the kingdom of God with any other kingdom. His rule is not going to be one option among many other choices. Because Christ will be king over all, and we will gladly worship him for eternity. And we can expect that God's kingdom, though insignificant, is still immense. And so the next time we get frustrated because it seems like the gospel isn't being well received, it seems like so many people reject God's offer of salvation, we remember that God's kingdom seems unproductive, but it is growing. And the next time tragedy and division and the chaos of this life make us just want to throw up our hands in despair and wonder, what in the world is God doing? We remember that the impact of God's kingdom, it's mysterious. We don't always understand it, but it's certain. It's working. And the next time we wonder how much influence this message of the kingdom actually has around the world, we remember that God's kingdom may seem insignificant, but it is far more immense than we know. And I think I speak for all of us when I say that it is that day we long for, when his rule is fully realized, and we, his people, will worship him face to face for eternity. And in the here and now, we go forth anticipating that glorious day. And it is that day that we now take a very tangible moment to anticipate as we take the Lord's Supper, realizing that even though in the here and now things so often seem to be off, That our expectation of the kingdom is one thing and what we see is so often something else. This is an opportunity for us to pause and to ponder where our expectations have gotten off kilter and how we might reorient them to what we see in Scripture so that it doesn't do what my expectations did for me at the water park. So that we can reorient our expectations toward a proper understanding and attitude toward what God is doing as we go forward with hope and faith. Let's pray for the bread. Father, during this time, we ask that you would help us to reflect on where it is perhaps that we struggle the most as we try to reconcile what we have assumed and thought about what the success of your kingdom should look like with what we actually see. And I pray that you would allow these truths to seep down deeply into our hearts, that we might live in this strange tension of the unproductive look of the kingdom, while also recognizing that it does grow. That though we don't understand what all is happening, that we trust that you do and that you'll bring it about. And we pray that you would give us that opportunity to adjust our expectations properly today and as we move forward in service to you. In Jesus' name, amen.